You see, the reason I think why Pharisaism of one kind or another is always popular is because it's possible. I can follow this rule or that. I can clean the outside of the dish, but I can't clean the inside. I can't change my nature. I can't change who I am. Those things are hardwired. But God can.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Steps to Blessing, that's the name of our series. We've been looking at the Beatitudes. We're going to wrap up today with part two of step number six called Want. Taking a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. Thanks for joining us for our study. Miniature stick of dynamite there in the opener, Josh. Pharisaism is popular because it's possible.
Yeah.
Our human nature likes to be in control, doesn't it?
Yes, and likes to... Self-salvation is the natural tendency of the human heart. At least I can put that right. Hmm. And the gospel is saying there's something wrong with you that no one can put right, apart from God.
Indeed. In maintaining control, what do we lose? Let's look at that. Here's Josh.
Well, we're looking at the Beatitudes. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 8. That's what we've got up to in our series in the evening. I don't know whether you've ever been skiing. And I have to confess, I haven't been skiing for quite a long time. But the few times I have been, with the generosity of those helping me experience the fun of going skiing, I've had some memorable experiences skiing, I have to say. I remember sliding for what seemed like quite some time on my back underneath the overhead ski lifts. Snowboarding is even more of an extreme sport, I guess, isn't it? And I've never done that. I don't know if anyone here has done snowboarding. Sounds like it's a lot of fun. Or there's jet skiing and water skiing and who knows what. I guess if you really want to be cool and you have the cash to burn, you could go helicopter skiing, I guess, where you're transported, aren't you, up to some virgin snow high on the mountains. And you better be pretty good because there's no one else around to rescue you if you do happen to slide on your back. All this to say that Christianity seems the very opposite of an extreme sport, doesn't it? Christianity is what you do when you want to feel safe, isn't it? Secure and stable. It's a crutch, is it not? But the Beatitude we're looking at this evening tells us that there is an extreme, edgy, gloriously happy side to the Christian faith. After all, have you ever thought what it would mean to, as Jesus says, see God? Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And so we're not talking checkers here, are we, in terms of sports? This is off-piste skiing. This is dangerous stuff. You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live, as the Lord said to Moses. God is spirit. He cannot be seen with physical eyes, in any sense that we can compute. But the point is that God is holy. Woe is me, for I've seen the Lord Almighty, and I have a man of unclean lips. The point is, the Lord is holy, and no human in our sinfulness can see him, can experience him, can enjoy him, can have this, well, as I say, sort of extreme sport kind of encounter with God. Without death, no one can see me and live, the Lord said to Moses. But because of the blessing of Christ, through him, through Jesus, and in him, we can. We can have this extraordinary spiritual experience, this blessing whereby we are called to see God. And so this beatitude, this blessing, this happiness is that we see God by means of a pure heart. Let's look then at what it means to see God and then what it means to be pure in heart. What the blessing is first, and then how we are told that we can go about achieving that blessing. So what does it mean to see God? Well, it is the eye of faith. The person who can see God is the person who can see him at work in the world. That's what it means to see God. Some people look at the world, and for them, God is such a stranger, as someone once said to me about their experience of life. God is such a stranger. That's how some people look at the world. For them, there is no evidence of God in the world for them at all. What's more, for many people, the world and what happens in the world appears random. So the person who sees God in the world. But the person who sees God also sees God in history, in their own personal lives and in the lives of nations and of the whole world, where someone sees the story of great men, another sees the story of industrial forces or economic factors influencing the direction of world history or their personal lives or where someone's born becomes what they are. Someone sees these kind of things. The person who sees God sees history, as it's often been said, as his story. For those are both rather intellectual, aren't they? Seeing God in the world and seeing God in history. And the person who sees God goes beyond that kind of intellectual realm. He or she has the eye of faith, as it were. I think one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible that talks about this is in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about Moses, who we are told, Moses chose to leave the riches of Egypt because Moses saw him who is invisible. The eye of faith, and that roll call of the heroes of faith. He saw him who is invisible. So this is the great thing that Christians now can have. You and I, who believe in Jesus. Now, the world wouldn't see any of it, but we do, those who have the eyes of faith. It's not make-believe, is it? It's not pretense. It's not a figment of the imagination. It's real, and it's a kind of seeing, a kind of sensing. Not just with one of the five senses, as it were, but some sort of extra perspective given by God, so that all those faculties see God at work in this physical world, interpret things those ways, have their eyes opened and no longer blinded by the God of this world, as Paul put it. And even that, of course, is going to be surpassed by something even better, the beatific vision, as they used to call it, the more dynamic yet encounter with God in heaven. The Apostle Paul describes it as when we are away from the body, we are at home with the Lord. And he says, now we see but a poor reflection. So we see now, but it's a poor reflection, as through a mirror darkly, as it were. Now we see a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And how have you put those things together? Paul's talking about something very profound, isn't he? Amazing. Which moves us to the next part of the Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, what does it mean to be pure in heart, and how do I get it? This is such a wonderful thing. You see, I suppose there are no people who have ever existed who wish to spend eternity separate from God. And so then, how do I see him? How do I ensure that I do see him face to face? Is Jesus, people have wondered, talking about inner purity or moral intentionality, not just what I do, but what I want to do as well? Or is Jesus talking about integrity? This phrase, pure in heart. Is he talking about this integrity, that I may live life as an open book, never one person in one place and another in another place? And different people have said one or the other of those twos. And of course, I think the answer is really both. They're both interwoven together, aren't they? To be pure in that sense and have that moral intentionality inside and to be have integrity. They kind of both interweave together, don't they? But the focus, though I think both of those things are true, the focus, I think, is actually elsewhere. Or it's both those together for a particular purpose. Jesus, I think, is answering the question that Psalm 73 and the psalmist there was raising, which is, why bother? Why go through all this? What does it get for me, this stuff?
Josh jumps both feet forward into the why question next. But first, a reminder that this study and past studies in the Beatitudes, as well as other studies that we've already concluded, are available on our website. We'd love for you to take advantage of that resource. That website is GodCenteredLife.org. Enjoy the resources that are collected there. Back into this study of the Beatitudes, here's Josh.
So why, though? Why follow God? Why go to all the work to have this pure heart? Well, Jesus is answering that question. And in doing so, we can see that Jesus is not talking about becoming a Christian here, I think. This, by its very nature, is a question that only Christians can ask. Don't you get it? I mean, the worldling does not ask, somebody who's not a Christian does not ask, why do I go to all this effort with God? Well, because they're not going to any particular effort with God, are they? They don't believe in him or act as if they don't for the most part, right? Only the devoted follower of Jesus now, as the Beatitudes shift from the hungering and thirsting to now being filled with righteousness with God, now only the devoted follower of Jesus can ask this kind of question that Jesus is answering. And so what we're talking about here, I think, is discipleship. It's the effort of developing a closer walk with Jesus, of being true to your word and to the word, of prayer and meditation and the Bible, of keeping your promises, of saying no to an opportunity that is wrong, and of keeping yourself pure against the evils of the day, of any number of things that are out that tempt us and seem attractive, otherwise they wouldn't be tempting. And so why bother? Why guard your heart? Well, because it is the wellspring of life, because of God and who he is. And getting to see him. So it's about this discipleship, this effort, this purity of heart. But it's more than that. It's also against the whole Pharisaic notion of holiness. Now, that's still with us today, isn't it? Pharisaism, I think, is very popular. It's the belief that I'm okay if I follow the rules externally. But Jesus is saying, no, pure in heart. He's looking for a deeper, more real, more spiritual, greater integrity kind of purity. Yeah, actually, the word for purity also means cleaning. Of course, the Pharisees, you see, were notorious for their ritual washings, for their cleaning ceremonies. Jesus tells them that righteousness is not about cleaning the outside of the dish, but the inside. For out of the heart come all our evil thoughts, and it's there in our heart that we must be cleansed. And so this is the, if you like, the anti-hypocrisy beatitude, pure in heart. You know, you and I, we can all pretend and play at religion, can't we? We can go to Mass or church or Bible study or whatever, and it not be a fair reflection of where our hearts are really at. Of course, it shows through in the end. You stop going to church, or you go rarely, or your heart is not in it. So we must have our hearts right before God. They must be cleansed by the work of the Spirit, his work. We cannot do it. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, David prayed after he had sinned. That's what we need to ask for from God, a clean heart. That's what this is about. You know, the metaphor, I think, of purity of heart has become dead for us, really. We're so familiar with it. But Jesus is, I think, kind of saying, you know, scrub the inside, you know? The thoughts, the feelings. Do a spring clean inside. Take a shower inside. Don't just put on nice, clean clothes, but get clean in the inner person, right in the heart of things. Dig down deep. And as Paul will say later, mortify, put to death the wrong things and clean it up. The heart, you see, is not just our feelings. The heart is the center of our personality. That's how the Bible uses the word. It's the very core of who we are. The heart is not just the thinking of our mind either. The heart is both the thinking and feeling and willing in the very center of who we are. What I have a heart for, biblically speaking, is what I want. And what's in my heart is who I really am as a person. So God is looking for change in that very core nature. And so what we're talking about here is being born again or born from above, getting a new nature from God inside. And you see, the reason I think why Pharisaism of one kind or another is always popular is because it's possible. I can follow this rule or that. I can clean the outside of the dish, but I can't clean the inside. I can't change my nature. I can't change who I am. Those things are hardwired. But God can. In fact, the whole purpose of the gospel is to bring about the spring of living water that will well up inside to eternal life. That's what Jesus is talking about. So it's all about discipleship, but only that discipleship that is Christian, which comes out of the regenerate new nature. And if you don't have that new nature, call on God while he is near. Ask, seek, knock, that he may purify you and cleanse you right inside. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a very important principle of holiness there, isn't there? How do I change? How do I give up this bad habit and adopt this good one? I know what must be done, but how do I do it? And what Jesus is talking about here is counterintuitive. It is against what we tend to think is the right way to do it. We tend to think that now we must get very practical, as it were. We must adopt certain procedures and practicalities. We must do certain things. And there's a place for that in its way, in its own way, as we'll get to. But not if it's gone about in a wrong way. For there is this big, important principle about change here. And how to go about really changing and developing and becoming mature as a Christian. How to go on from strength to strength. How to strive ahead, take the next hill, be more godly today than you were yesterday. Not what I should be, not what I could be, not what I ought to be, but by the grace of God, not what I once was, as John Newton, the former slave trader, said about himself in his progress in godliness. Well, how? It's the grace of God. It's the gospel of Christ. That it is internal before it is external. This is fundamental, easily forgotten, I know, but essential principle. Think in your mind of anything you want to change. What is the first step? The first step is wanting to change. Well, what after that? Well, then it is in doing some real business inside. It is really wanting to, not just sort of wanting to appear to want to. It is changing inside our desires so that we can say no to the wrong and yes to the right. Yes, practicalities can help. Not going in areas of temptation, getting accountability, all that kind of thing can help. But unless there is this change inside, then they are of no use at all. And in fact, if there is not, then they can be a positive hindrance, perhaps. Because they can just make us look like we're meant to look. And really, we haven't changed at all. And that's Pharisaism, isn't it? Whitewashed tombs, as Jesus said. Looking very good on the outside, but on the inside, really dead. But here, the pure in heart are those who have this work of the Spirit inside. They have taken the time to talk with God about whatever the issue is. They have not just said a prayer about it. They have gone and found a quiet space and talked it through with God. And have him search their heart to see if there is any wicked way in them so that they can be led on level ground. They have engaged not just brain, but heart in the teaching of the gospel. This is no longer notional. It is experimental. It is genuine. And you can begin to see, can't you, how the one, pure in heart, leads to the other, seeing God. There is integrity. There is genuineness. There is a sense that you are dealing with a whole person who is who they say they are, neither more nor less. And it is to these people that the great blessing of true and extreme happiness comes. Seeing God. Holiness, this real, not pharisaical, but real holiness, this inner purity, this freedom from rules. Against such things there is no law. Not external, but internal. This leads this deeper and truer and actual sight of God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So as we conclude in this time of the year, as we look at the baby and want to see God there in the manger, I want to leave us with a sense of motivation to purify our hearts. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Why? What is the point? Why not pursue pleasure or just fake it with God a little bit and with church? Because there's so much on offer. There is God Himself. What could be more extreme than that? Our Father, we pray that by the work of your Spirit, you would continue to do a deep work in us. We pray, Lord, you protect us from the Pharisaic bondage to rules, but instead, by your Spirit, give us this great freedom, this wonderful power within, that we would grow in our relationship with you, that we would be able to see you at work in our lives, and the strange providences, the strange things that come into our life that we don't really get and can't understand why you've done it, and that we would see you in them nonetheless. Lord, when we're given glittering opportunities from the world to choose, and they are a clear choice between things and you, that like Moses, we would see him who is invisible and so choose you rather than the pleasures of this world for a short time. We pray, Lord, that we would see you lying in the manger, that in the midst of the Christmas trees and the glitter and the gifts and all this sort of thing, that we would have the wonderful experience of seeing you in a new and fresh way and encountering you, that we would have those moments of quietness, and even in the business of Christmas, it would all pervade with a sense of your presence. Most of all, we pray, Lord, that on that great day, we would see you. That we would see you face to face and know as we have been known, and be able to rejoice in your presence forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Josh, during the course of this session, you draw a line between knowing who we really are and pure happiness. Now, in a lot of ways, that's opposite of what culture is telling us, is it not? Those things that we're drawn to, what we want to be, who we want to identify ourselves, no matter what they are, they're neither good nor bad. They're simply part of who you are. This passage is telling us a different story, isn't it?
Oh, it is. And the whole story of the Bible is telling us a different story. The idea that ultimate happiness is found through a positive view of yourself and accepting yourself as you are is a fundamental heresy of our time. Instead, we need to be, of course, realistic about who we are, made in the image of God, so beautiful and wonderful and glorious, and yet thoroughly and completely marred and fallen. That's the reality. And then out of that comes a desperate cry to God for mercy, as we saw a couple of sessions ago. And with that mercy comes the grace of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to then have purity of heart that leads to an intimate relationship with God. Now, once we are transformed, the call of the gospel is to be who we are in Christ, be who we truly were designed to be. So when I say it's a fundamental heresy, it's a twisting of a gospel truth. That's probably a better way of putting it.
Which is where a lot of heresy
lives. Yeah, it's a
gentler
way to... Just a
few degrees off actual truth.
Right.
Thank you for that, Josh. GodCenteredLife.org, that's our website. If you'd like to contact us, we'd love to hear from you, and we'd love to get some help as we're getting ready to wrap up 2021, as we hope to expand in 2022 and continue this ministry growing. A gift of any amount, we'll send you Tim Keller's book, Hidden Christmas, as our way of saying thank you. That website again, GodCenteredLife.org. Next time we get together, we're talking about terrifying tree toppers.
Angels tend to say, do not be afraid, because obviously they were pretty fearsome beings. And so when you see an angel, the first thing they seem to say to you is, hey, don't be scared. Not, put me on top of a Christmas tree.
We'll take a look at that topic when we get together next time in a brand new study, GodCenteredLife.org. Resources for you. And this is your warm invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.